Well, good morning. Welcome to Eastgate. You're welcome. If you're new, our regular pastor is taking a few weeks off. He's taken a much-needed break and a much well-deserved break, a sabbatical for a couple of weeks. So there's a few of us who will be substitute teaching. My name's Julie, and very nervous to be here today, but we're going to get through this together, right? So that being said, since the Chief's away, I thought maybe the Indians could play a little bit while he's gone. I thought we'd start with a game, if that's good with you guys. Y'all forgive me, I've been fighting a little sinus thing. But anyway, so I'm going to call out a word, and I'm going to ask y'all to shout out the opposite. All right, we'll start out easy, and maybe we'll get a little bit more challenging. The first word is cold. Y'all are good. Hi. Rich. Y'all are quick. You've had your coffee this morning. Deaf. Happy. Too easy. All right. How about exclude? Yes. Exhausted. Rested. Exhilarated. Very good. Coerce. Freedom. Good. Yes. Or concede, maybe. Darkness. Yes. Terror. Pleasure. Peace. Yeah. Good. Control. Helplessness. Surrender, maybe, too. But those were good answers. Dictator. Think of Jesus. What is he? Opposite of dictator. That's good. Deliverer. How about that? I kind of did it. It begins with the same letter. That's a hint. Okay. just a couple more. Oppress. Doesn't begin with the same letter. Okay. Sorry. Yeah, very good. Yes. Or support. Corruption. That's good. Good. I like that. Perfection, maybe. Compete. Cooperate. Teamwork. Good. I like that. Slave. Freedom. Yes. Very good. All right. You guys are smart. So why are we playing word games in church today? I really just wanted to get y'all thinking in terms of opposites. The text that we're going to be reading today in the Gospel of Mark really highlights the stark contrast in operations of the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of men. And the Bible uses a lot of those words that we kind of called out there in our game today to describe that transformation that happens when we exit the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light. It talks about us once being blind, but now able to see, being dead in our sins, but now alive to Christ. And we make that shift in kingdoms when we pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. And our acceptance, our citizenship in his kingdom is immediate as we embrace him. But it takes us a little while to look like locals, right? I saw this quote last night on Facebook when I should have been probably studying for my sermon. But either way, it brought me back here. It was really perfect for what we're talking about today. He said, "The gospel is less about how to get into the kingdom of heaven after you die and more about how to live in the kingdom of heaven before you die." And I thought that was just so good. In our text today, we're going to watch the disciples walk out an all too familiar example of the patterns of this fallen world. And then we'll see Jesus explain to them how to pull it off kingdom style. The disciples have been traveling along with Jesus for quite a while, with him demonstrating and trying to teach them the principles of this new kingdom that he's launching. But they're still struggling in our story to understand, because it's so different, really just so polar opposite of anything that they expected or experienced in their world. And we face those very same challenges today. After so many years of cultural conditioning, it's hard for us to remember that, you know, we're not from around here, or at least that we're not supposed to look like it. We sense a sure clash of kingdoms as we try to walk out the values of this new world. Hopefully today we're going to pick up some pointers from the Gospel of Mark to help us grow in our flow with God's kingdom. All right. So that being said, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to start with Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Let's see if I can get this thing to work. All right. It says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. All right, so they're heading up to Jerusalem. We know ultimately, as Jesus described, for him to face his crucifixion. And even though the disciples don't really quite understand that yet, they were well aware of the heightened hostility from the religious leaders and the constant pressure imposed by Rome to conform. They were well aware that they were heading into enemy territory, if you will. And our text describes them as astonished, and others were afraid. Astonished, more than likely, at the way that Jesus just walks into imminent danger. You know, face set like flint, no fear, but a staunch determination to accomplish his mission. In my mind, and we'll see if this works, I hear that music from The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, the Clint Eastwood movie. Let's see if it goes or not. Y'all know it? That's where my mind goes, all right? I see Jesus, you know, strolling into town, straightening his cowboy hat. Let's see if we can get it here. With the others kind of falling behind, Jessica did the amazing artwork for us here. Anyway, he's strolling into town, straightening the cowboy hat, the others following, you know, behind at a kind of a safe distance. And his unflinching valor is even more impressive than Clint Eastwood's, though, because, you know, as we know, and much to the soon dismay of the disciples, he's not walking into town to kick butt and take names. He's walking in to willingly lay his life down to be tortured and murdered. As he's walking in to face his destiny, he stops and pulls the disciples aside. I'm picturing a round table in a dusty saloon, maybe a pitcher of root beer. But he's going to go over again with them, it says, for the third and final time, what's going down for him in Jerusalem. If you remember the first time he forecasted his crucifixion back in chapter 8, Peter spoke up, you know, trying to correct him, saying, no way, Jesus, this can't happen to you. And Jesus basically, well, he actually did call him the devil. And the second time was in chapter 9, where he states he's going to be killed and rise again 3 days later. And it says there the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. Shocker, right? And they were afraid to ask. You think? We know Peter wasn't going to speak up. And I can't imagine the others were about to chime in either. I wouldn't have. In this account, though, Jesus gives a lot more detail than he's just going to be killed and rise again. He says it's going to be the religious leaders who condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and then finally kill him before he rises the third day. It's interesting to me that he gives all this detail. I'm sure this was quite offensive to the disciples, too. Maybe, you know, given Peter's misunderstanding the first time and their confused silence the second time, Jesus was trying to evoke a response out of them, possibly open up some dialogue where he could, you know, explain the method behind his presumed madness. Either way, what's evident is that Jesus has a clear vision of the Father's plan, as he's recited it now for them at least three times. And now he's walking forward with dogged determination despite unimaginable difficulty. But every time he recites the horror of these events, he always ends with three very important, extremely encouraging hugely empowering words, he will rise. Jesus was able to face a hellish death on our behalf because he knew it wasn't the end of his story. Jesus conquered the ruler of this world, as Satan is called, through the most unexpected, opposite way imaginable. And God used that display of divine humility, something that appeared as supreme failure, as the very vehicle in accomplishing the ultimate victory for all of humanity. So I think the first contrast we see here between our culture and the kingdom is that in the kingdom, sacrifice leads to abundant life. See, in God's economy, sacrifice actually signifies success. What looks like loss is really overwhelming win in the kingdom. And that's certainly not the message we hear from our culture, is it? When we talk about sacrifice or giving in the world, it's perceived as something that, you know, reduces or diminishes us in some way, or at least our bank accounts. In God's economy, it actually expands our hearts and leads to that abundant life we're all searching for. Through Isaiah, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." And that doesn't mean we're stupid or slow, although I feel like I wear those shoes from time to time. It just really means that there's more going on there than meets the eye. One version of that verse says, "My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine." And to me, that really implies a wow factor. If you remember the verses that were right prior to where we started today, Peter had spoken up and reminded Jesus that he and all the others had given up everything to follow him. And his response implied exponential blessings. He talked about those who had lost or given up relationships for the gospel, gaining many new ones. And I think so often, you know, when we step out and sacrifice for or alongside of others, we develop these relationships that end up expanding the kingdom, and we gain new family members that we enjoy both now and later. At one point in the disciples' journey with Jesus, they were urging Jesus to eat, and he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." In other words, his sustenance, his satisfaction was found only as he embraced the Father's will. And I think so often in our own searches for satisfaction, you know, we settle for so much less, whether it's sugar, sports cars, or worldly success. Nothing ever satisfies, not for long anyway. And really, you know, that's by divine design. We, being created in the image of God, we're made for so much more. The superficial, temporary pursuits this world offers will never fill the void in our hearts for our King and his kingdom. Only when we join Jesus in living sacrificially for others do we find that abundant life he's talking about. Sacrificial living doesn't just earn us brownie points in the sweet by and by. Sacrifice preceded Jesus' resurrection in our realm before he was beamed up, if you will. He rose up, not just to heaven, but above the death sentence inflicted by his enemies, above the doubts and fears of his friends, and above the cruelty and corruption of this world. He rose up, revealing a better way. When we suffer or sacrifice on his behalf, we too rise above the inherent evil of this fallen world. We experience and demonstrate the new life inherent in the kingdom to come. So moving on, we're going to move on. Jesus just laid out before his disciples his magnum opus. He just described the greatest sacrifice of all time for the third time in gory and grand detail. And we're going to pick up with verse 35 to see James and John's profound response. All right, let's see. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. All right, well, Jesus definitely gets some dialogue this time. But it's with seemingly complete and total disregard for his comments altogether. He tells them he's about to be mocked, spit on, skin split open with a whip, publicly humiliated, murdered, and then come back from the dead. And their response is basically, yeah, Jesus, how about you make us your right and left hand man? You know, as we've discussed throughout Mark's gospel, the disciples are thinking this little trip to Jerusalem was about Jesus's triumphal entry, where he would finally ride into town and take his rightful place as royal ruler. Finally, Jesus would be the conquering king like King David, crushing the Romans and heralding in another golden age for Israel. And obviously, they had their eye on top dog position. They still really didn't have a clue what all this death talk was about. It just really didn't compute for them or even scratch the surface of their thoughts because of their perceptions of the way they thought things should go. Jesus indulges the conversation, though, asking in essence if they really know what they're signing up for. He asks if they're willing to drink the cup he was about to drink and be baptized with that same baptism. And I'm guessing they thought, yeah, baptism, absolutely. That's a positive. And cup, surely, cup, you know, cups of blessings are waiting for us. They had no idea he meant being immersed in a cup of suffering. So they absentmindedly affirm, you know, of course we can. And then Jesus reflectively confirms their painful participation. You know, we know James became the first martyr, and John, tradition says, survived being thrown into a vat of boiling oil before being exiled to the island of Patmos. Jesus goes on explaining to them that the positions they're coveting aren't really his to give, but they've already been appointed. And he doesn't go into a lot of detail about that, although some commentators cite the criminals on either side of the cross as his right and left-hand men, death to self being the ultimate picture of the reign of God in our lives. Not exactly what they had envisioned either, right? Finally, we see the other disciples getting ticked off at James and John's power play. The sons of thunder, as they were called, were happy to elevate themselves over the other 10, even Peter, who was normally the third member of their little trifecta. Apparently, they strategically squeezed him out there as well. And most scholars agree Peter was the one, was one of the main sources for Mark's gospel. And so if that's the case, he was probably well aware of how easily they excluded him. So without much digging in this section, I think what we see is that selfish ambition leads to a dismissal of God's plans and a disregard of others. So as visions of prominence dance in their head, James and John are quickly detoured from their main mission of loving God and loving others to pretty much manipulating God and minimizing others. And I think if we're honest, you know, we all wear those shoes from time to time. How often do we always, or not always, but look out for number one, even praying to God for what we think is best for ourselves without a second thought of what that might look like for someone else? It's human, not divine nature for sure. Matthew's gospel account of this story has James and John's mom approaching Jesus on their behalf. So potentially they recruited mommy to do their dirty work, right? We moms often get those kind of jobs, but it's probably not quite as bad as it seems on the surface. There's some cultural conditioning going on here we need to consider. Most theologians agree that James and John's mother was Salome, who was Mary, Jesus' mom's sister. So that would mean that James and John were actually Jesus' first cousins. So We know that frequently rulers appointed close family members to positions of authority in government positions. We also know that James and John, along with Peter, like we said, were kind of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. They were the ones that he seemed to be a little bit closer with. Or maybe, as Rob's theory goes, they were the ones always in trouble, so he had to keep them close. But either way, in their minds, they were at least in Jesus' top three. So honestly, it's really not that difficult to see why they might have thought their own promotion was the next logical step in the progression of Jesus' coming kingdom. And let's face it, we humans are, you know, kind of prone to the pursuit of power from the moment we hit the playground, whether it's in our families, in sibling rivalry, in academics or sports, in social circles, certainly in business, government, and politics. Even in charities and churches, we have this inherent drive to be number one. You never see a foam number two at a sporting event, right? Our society strives for significance, tooting our own horn, spouting successes, credentials, seniority, and other entitlements. Generally, we're more than willing to claw or even manipulate our way to the top, sometimes, though, with truly sincere or even noble motives. But when we hear that the road to real success involves service, sacrifice, and suffering, we, like the disciples, would just prefer not to talk about that. That really doesn't seem right or make sense to us either. Let's just ignore that little piece of the puzzle and get on to the ruling and reigning part, right? And when we're not the ones chosen to rule or maybe be promoted, we are prone, like the other disciples, to be indignant, especially when we're equally or more qualified or deserving of the position or recognition. And God forbid when that sort of thing happens to our kids. Anybody? We need to remember that feelings are great indicators of what we may need to address in our own lives, and not necessarily dictators of how we should act. And I think it's hard to resist responding out of our emotions. How many of us have said things to our boss or everyone else in the office, or our kid's coach, or their parents that we really wish we could have taken back? Or I don't know, maybe we still feel vindicated. I've been there. But either way, these are the places where we face a real clash of kingdoms. Our flesh and our cultural conditioning pulls us in one direction, while the kingdom we're called to invites another. At these kinds of crossroads lie our opportunity to reveal the kingdom of God in choosing his plan instead of our own. What is God's plan in a situation where someone else is promoted over us? Anybody? Well, Romans says God's plan is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Yeah, not be jealous, indignant, critical, but instead congratulatory. And I'm sure y'all always pass those types of tests, but for those of us who don't, but wish we could, it really boils down to, in all those little and large circumstances, where our loyalties lie. Will we serve ourselves and our egos conforming to the ways of this world, or will we choose to serve God, trusting that his plan is better? We never know what he might be protecting us from or even perfecting us for when things don't go our way. We have to remember that someone else's elevation does not equal our exclusion. If God wants us to move up, over, or even down in our perspective, we can be sure that in whatever sphere of influence we land, there is certain purpose and unlimited possibility. In Matthew 23:8-9, Jesus instructs his disciples, saying, "But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven." He's saying, in essence, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that we belong to a new economy, a family, a sisterhood, and a brotherhood, where we're all equally important and significant. No matter what our position in society is, we fill a place of notable significance in the kingdom of God. Wherever we're wherever we're at, we're called to be, as Peter says in chapter 2, it says, we are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. He goes on to say in that verse, as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. That's what we're made for. We're not supposed to be subject to this dog-eat-dog mentality in the fallen world that we live in. We're free to step aside knowing that we have unsurpassable worth in the kingdom. And it may be that very refusal to fall prey to self-promotion that reveals Jesus to someone at just the right time. In his kingdom, God invites us to a place where competition is replaced by supportive community. We're invited into a family where we find support and encouragement from one another, not on the basis of worldly status or what we bring to the table, but based solely on the infinite value Jesus ascribed to each one of us in laying down his life on our behalf. We have to determine to find our sense of significance and value in him and how he sees us alone. All right, well, moving on. James and John made their power play. The other guys were ticked off, and we're going to pick up here in verse 42. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. All right, so Jesus calms the storm brewing in his crew there, patiently describing for them how things work in the kingdom. He says, in essence, no one gets promoted over anybody. In fact, if you want to be great, you must be a servant, and your leader will be the first to die for the cause. To which I'm sure they were, again, understandably scratching their heads, right? What's interesting here to me is that Jesus, he does not scold James and John for wanting to be great in the kingdom. He doesn't accuse them of being the devil or reprimand the others for being ticked off about their power play. Greatness in the kingdom is actually noble ambition. It was just their method was a little off. So he gently corrected them, explaining again, this time by drawing a negative comparison from their culture. He points out that stark contrast in the operation of the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, pointing out how the powers that be kind of lord over and exercise authority over others. One commentator put it this way, said they overpower and tyrannize others, relying on coercion and control to maintain their dominance and self-serving agendas. Sounds about right. Jesus says not so in the kingdom. He explains that selflessness will be the defining attribute of his kingdom. And he goes on to say that greatness in the kingdom is achieved by being servants of all, concluding that unlike the tyrants and dictators in the world's government, he's not that kind of king. He's not asking them to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Despite being king of the universe, he doesn't expect service from anyone, but instead personally sets the example, serving in life and ultimately death. He explains that he's going to offer the supreme sacrifice to ransom or release us once and for all from the bonds of our enemy, and in this application, from his economy. Jesus revealed radical renunciation of authority, power, and privilege as the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God. You know, I've heard it said that the kingdom begins when the first drop of blood is shed. Until we're willing to be inconvenienced, imposed upon, or as scripture says, lay our lives down, our agendas and our plans in sacrifice to others, then we too, like the disciples, could be missing the mark. So I think what we see in this section is that selfless service ensures active revelation of the kingdom. And I'm not sure there's a more countercultural message than this. Nobody wants to hear about selflessness. The mantra of our society is self-help, right? Which actually provides us a tremendous opportunity to put on display the distinct features of the kingdom of God. The thing is, sometimes we have trouble with this. I know I do. Often we fall into the same worldly patterns as everybody else. We've swallowed the same Kool-Aid. Our hesitancy to choose selfless service is an indicator of having our own sense of sufficiency, adequacy and fulfillment wrapped up in positions, possessions, and circumstances. C.S. Lewis says, we think we're making our way in the world, but the world is really making its way in us, which is devastating to our calling. When we look like everyone else, when we blend right in, we've lost our salt. We're bland, if you will, losing our ability to preserve and point people to Jesus. But see, God's called us to be spicy, to stand out in our workplaces, in our communities, and our families. He's called us to carry and convey the essence of his kingdom, to flavor the world around us with his goodness and his mercy. I probably have talked about this in another teaching, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself. I'm old and senile. But in talking about the verse in Peter that says we're always to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have, Michael Frost, a leader in the missional church movement, asked how many of us Christians are actually being approached with that question. So share in my misery and conviction here in pondering that for a minute. In remedying that, though, he says we're called to live questionable lives. People should see us and raise their eyebrows, wondering why we're living so differently, which opens the door for us to say, this is what the reign of God looks like, lived out. Don't you want some of this? Many times, you know, instead, in failing to look any different than the world, the church, especially the American church, deflects criticism, finding comfort in our own little critical club. We overlook our own overindulgence, materialism, and sins of omission to point out the more obvious and perceived worse sins of others. That's the culture's main beef with the church today. Surveys say we're viewed as hypocritical haters. How gut-wrenching is that? It's easier to divert the attention from ourselves to the sinful culture around us, but James reminds us that if we know to do good and don't do it, we sin. In our text, it's that very good that Jesus recommends. That's the remedy for restoring the church to what it was intended to be. Compassion and sacrificial love lived out are powerful forces engaging a culture disenchanted by critical judgmentalism. Jesus demonstrated what the reign of God looks like by reaching out to feed the hungry, heal the sick, and embrace the outcast. And it was a magnet to the masses. When we actively engage in selfless service, we're able to reveal an accurate picture of the kingdom and the heart of our King. So, as we endeavor to put this word into action, we can start thinking about what this might actually look like, lived out in our own lives, neighborhoods, and workplaces, and church community. How can we individually and corporately actively engage in servant evangelism, in peacemaking, in justice seeking, healing, feeding, and building? I'm glad y'all asked. Hey, we're going to be starting a new group to kind of ponder and pray about these sorts of things. It's going to be the second Sunday of every month at 8:45 a.m. for an hour prior to the service, and starting October 13th. So be listening for more info on that if y'all are interested. But, you know, there's one thing that we're already doing. Well, there's lots of things that we're already doing. I think Eastgate is so good at this. But one thing that kind of stands out that I think is totally kingdom is that cleanup at the Pineapple Willie's hosts on the beach. I know many of you guys volunteered and showed up to join the community in cleaning up the shoreline and the beach at that event. Anytime we put our hands toward beautifying the world we've been given, we point to that ultimate restoration to come. And another idea Rob shared is something that Jessica's daughter's old church in Jacksonville does. They actually devote one Sunday a month in active service to the community. So instead of meeting four Sundays a month, in essence serving themselves, the church goes out together during the regularly scheduled meeting time to demonstrate the kingdom in various ways. I thought that was brilliant. I didn't get all the details of exactly what they did, but whether it's feeding the hungry, helping the homeless, or restoring, you know, an area after a hurricane, the kingdom is no doubt displayed when the church embodies humble service. So let's be praying and seeking God about how to put this stuff into practice. Let's purpose to avoid the superficial pursuits this world has to offer. Let's actively oppose our enemy by opting out of this world's assessments, finding our value in our King and His love alone. And let's proactively put on display the reign of God by laying down our lives in sacrificial service. Sound good? All right, well, listen, we have a community prayer. I hoped you guys would pray together with me. And then after that, the men's group is going to be up here taking some time to pray for anybody who has a need. All right? So if y'all want to, I guess we can stand. Is it there? Yes, here it is. Okay. Or is there supposed to be a song first? There's a song first. Sorry, guys. I don't know what I'm doing. All right. Come on, please.